Blog Talk Radio.
Blessings, blessed souls. We're alive because we want to stay alive. In Torah Chaim, instructions of life, Torah Chesed, instructions of kindness, Torah Rachamim. This is the 205th class of Soul Class, class number 51, in search of ancient, authentic Torah. We're going to lower the music oh so gently. This song by my good prayer partner, Isaac Yitzhak Baton, from his Here Comes the Time Generation Redemption album. Here we go. Thank you, Rev Isaac. And we prayed this morning at the Frankel Shul. And also I want to send out a heartfelt blessing to the expected 1.1 million Africans gathering today to display their pride as a people in their Caribbean culture. And we offer up to the Almighty God that should be a peaceful parade. It should be a pleasant parade. It should be one that which embellishes, as an example of Hine Mato Umonim Sheves Achim Gam Yachad, that how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell as one. Moving on to our presentation, Blessed Souls. Blessed is our Creator. We hope today, Blessed Souls, during a special Labor Day presentation, to discuss the verse from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, quote, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helpmate for him," end of quote. As well, we hope to dialogue upon Chabad and Breslov Chassidus, teachings from Rambam, and some information about this Torah giant who lived over 800 years ago. Plus, we start reading from a book, and I'm very excited to start reading from this classic Torah writing by Rabbeinu Bachya. It's called Duties of the Heart, Chobot Levovot, and actually, Rabbeinu Bachya preceded the Rambam, so we can assume at some level the Rambam learned, if not part of all of this work, because we see it's a very rationalistic type of thinking. It's not into the ethereal. It's meat and potatoes, human intellect confused directly with sensitivity to divine image to educate the human intellect and therefore other human beings aside from himself, how we have commandments, duties upon our heart which we have to fulfill while we're in the land of the living. We plan not to forget as well teachings from the books Path of the Righteous Gentile, as well as compassion towards humanity in the Jewish tradition. Meanwhile, may you and your loved ones be written and inscribed in the Book of Life in the Hebrew Israelite lunar calendar year, 5,773 years since the revelation of Adam and Eve, original man and woman upon this blessed earth. Joining me this morning is our teacher and student, Rabbi Moshe Ben Maimon, Rambam Maimonides, Dennis Ryan. Good morning, Dennis.
Good morning, Don. How are you today?
Baruch Hashem, Baruch Hashem, Dennis. And I had a wonderful visit yesterday out in Mahwah, New Jersey, where I was greeted by the very wonderful news that my mother, who's been suffering from intense back pain to the point where it was pretty touch and go last May, well, she's been going to this doctor and that doctor. Finally, she went to a chiropractor who said, Mrs. Goodman, this is an issue of inflammation. And with all the fancy techniques, and she actually went through an operation on her back, which didn't fare well, which brought her to that state where we almost gave up hope on her this past May, he went back to same good old basic, probably ancient medicinal practices. He started my mother on a series of ice pack therapy, Dennis, and I'm telling you, when I saw my mother yesterday, I thought she had been resurrected from death. That's how severe a positive change she went through, and I'm just thanking the Most High, and I want to dedicate this show to the continuing healing of Yiska Bas Chayasara, that's my mother, and also for anyone out there who needs a healing. And then the next, she's going to be going through a series of what is known as like a type of stretch or stretch rock type of therapy. So we're kind of joking that maybe she'll grow an inch in the therapy process. And we all hope to grow in the process of healing. Dennis, before I read a poem, can you perhaps give an insight, as you as well are our senior elder statesman here on the show, the process of how one grows wiser in a healing process?
Well, we grow wiser because we include everything. Unfortunately, in today's technology, they're looking for the esoteric or something that's associated with technology. But we must always remember, before we had technology, we had grandmas. Grandmas always had those ancient answers to your problems. And if you followed what they said, it usually worked. So that was based on a long tradition of common sense before we introduced technology. Yes, they force us to take things in our mouth that we didn't like the taste. We didn't even like the smell. But
right.
Grandmas were never wrong, because that's why we're all here today. So we only hope and pray that those people who have technical knowledge remember the common sense approach too, because we need everything to survive.
Thank you, Dennis. How well put. Dennis, and blessed souls out there, and by the way, as far as I know, it's just going to be Dennis and I doing the show today, which is wonderful. I have no problem with that. That's why I'm hope to be doing the show for the next hour and a half, and that's why Dennis is on. But also your participation, if you want, you can participate by calling us in at 1-347-838-8669. And with that being said, Dennis and blessed souls out there, I'd like to read you a poem that was written and submitted for publishing on Facebook this past Friday, August 31st. It was written by Facebook friend Michelle Austin, who is down in Florida. And the title of this poem is called I See You. Now, it's not I See You in the way you would spell I and then S-C-E and then Y-O-U. It's spelled I-C, literally just an I, followed by a C, followed by U. Let's see what that ICU is referring to. And then, of course, we'll get some feedback from Dennis on this. I see you in everything. In the air I breathe, the song I sing, the wind that whispers through the trees. I see you in everything. In an ocean wave on a sunny day, in a lover's gaze, amazed at all your fallen stars. I see you in everything. Every battle I have won, every trial that's done, knowing that with your love I am going to get it done. I see you in everything, every project I do, you always pull me through, trusting that every time I can count on you. I see you in everything, even in the things I don't want to see. A story untrue, a love the color blue, a body bent and bruised, my heart reaches to you. I see you in everything, in a world of harm and haste, moving at an unattainable pace. You are my ace in the hole, you calm me so I know which way to go. I see you in me. The flame in my heart that I didn't want to start is now a raging fire with a desire to know you more and more each day. I see you in me. The light in my soul keeping me whole, it just grows and grows, letting me know I've got more work to do. I see you in me. As the spirit is shown, the more I know that the truth will come and the lies will go. I see you in me. With grace, love, and trust, I've got the stuff that's meant for all of us to ascend our wildest dreams. I see you in everything. Your love's intensive care unit. Thank you for loving me. Dennis, any thoughts on this poem?
Yes, that's a very obvious type of poem. God is with us. God is always with us. Some people can feel it, see it, and spiritually appreciate it. Some people can't. For those who can't, I feel sorry for. But the expression in the poem says that he is with us, and if you can see it, you can enjoy it. It's delicious, and it's refreshing to know that you are not alone.
Thank you, Dennis. And, you know, I'm thinking this whole idea of ICU, Hashem, God's ICU unit. No, for sure it's intensive, and it's definitely caring, and it's, you know, it. When we say, I mean, I'm saying from a Torah perspective, I humbly want to share this idea that, you know, the idea that God is love. Yes, he is love. He is the source of all love. But even in his ultimate sense, we of Israel like to understand that he's more than love. He's more than justice. He's more than sternness. It's just that all possibilities in the creation stem from the fact that he is. And this is one of the things that Rambam, Maimonides, will be talking about in a few minutes, wants to emphasize at the beginning of the foundation of the Torah. Once you recognize Creator as being beyond us, then you're able to be accessing that spectrum of light or that spectrum of consciousness that can take you in all different type of pre-potential, potential, and actual scenarios of consciousness, where then you have to decide how do you integrate in what we call, so to speak, practical application in the physical world to do a favor for someone, to encourage another person, to remind someone that they can do better if they're struggling in their efforts, and perhaps they're kind of like in a bubble, or they're in a rut, or they've kind of lost their zone of where they thought they should be because they have acted on a higher level of human conduct. So I just want to share that out, that it is very important to talk about God as being love or the God of love. But he's more than that. And love itself, as you know, paradoxically speaking, as well as love just being one aspect of God, in itself too, it's still a whole universe, because anything connected to God is ultimately infinite. Our trouble, our dilemma, our test in life, and maybe we'll get some feedback from Dennis on this, is because we are finite, we have to humble ourselves to admit we don't see the whole picture at once. So sometimes we kind of jump the gun in, say, maybe, heaven forbid, blaming God for our problems, or getting angry with God, or scapegoating it onto a human being. Dennis, what's your take on this?
We humans will sometimes say, from a human viewpoint, we understand and know everything. Well, that's very fine. That's very good and fine. But you will end up being a very lonesome person if your vision or vista is solely relegated to the planet that we're on. Because the Creator is overlooking everything. He is taking care of everything. And if you don't feel the Creator as being out there, way out there, a place that your senses do not pick up because you're only here on the planet, then you're missing something in your life. If you do, you can appreciate it and communicate with him. And by communicating, you can enjoy life a little bit better and add to your survival. So we must open up our minds. What we used to have a thing years ago, mind expanding. Yeah, well, if you take some of these drugs, you can expand your mind. You don't need that. You have the power to communicate with God. If you're not, then it's your problem. But if you are, you're going to enjoy life a little bit more and appreciate not only the human things, but also the spiritual things.
True. And in that, Dennis, I'd like to segue, before we get to the Rambam, a letter by Lubavitcher Rebbe, going back to 1952. We're talking about 60-plus years already. And he responds to a question that someone wrote to him, that how can we reconcile the attributes of God of mercifulness and kindness with cosmic catastrophes such as volcanic eruptions and the like involving the loss of human life? So this is the response the Rebbe gave, and of course, Dennis, I'm looking forward to your feedback. So the Rebbe responds in the following manner. There are many circumstances involved in each event, in addition to time and location. However, there is one general answer to such apparently inexplicable occurrences, which will become clear through the following illustration. Suppose one encounters an individual for a brief period of time, finding him asleep or engaged in some arduous toil. Now, if the observer will want to conclude from what he sees during that deep, brief period of time as to the nature of the individual he has just observed, he would conclude that that individual has either an unproductive existence in the first instance where the person is sleeping, or leading a life of torture in the second scenario of what he observed. Obviously, both conclusions are erroneous, insomuch as what he saw is only a fraction of the individual's life, and the state of sleep was only a period of rest and preparation for activity. And, in the second instance, the toil was a means of making money, working for a living, or other satisfaction, which by far outweighs the effort involved. The truth is that any short-sighted observation, covering only a fraction of time or the subject, is bound to be erroneous. And what may appear as negative will assume quite a different appearance if the full truth of the before and after were known. Similarly, in the case of any human observance of a world event, the subject of such an observation is thus taken out of its time frame of eternity, of a chain of events that occurred before and will occur afterwards. Obviously, we cannot expect to judge about the nature of each event with any degree of accuracy. For instance, a volcanic eruption or earthquake and the like are but one long link in a long chain of events that begin with the creation of the world and will continue to the end of times. And we have no way of interpreting a single event by isolating it from the rest. Two, the difference between God is all and all is God is in the approach and deduction. In the first instance, our starting point is God. And through study and research, we deduce that God's being is revealed even in the material and natural things. Our study of the unity of his oneness and his other attributes will lead us to recognizing the same attributes in nature and the world around us, the practical results of which find expression in unity among mankind and the practice of God's precepts or commandments as the proper application of God's attributes in our own lives. One who has set out on this path dedicates himself wholly to communion with God. He is averse to the material aspects of life, including even the bare necessities connected with his physical well-being, and tries to avoid them as much as possible. Being engaged in spiritual communion with God, he considers all material and physical necessities, even those permitted by the Torah, as a hindrance to his consecrated life. However, his intelligence convinces him that the material and physical world is but an expression of the divine being, and that in them too God is to be found. Therefore, a person has to work with the materiality around him or herself. In the second part of the statement, all is God, the starting point is the outer shell of the universe and all material things in it, a study which will lead to the conclusion that there is a cosmic unity in the whole world and there is the divine spark vitalizing everything and consequently one creator. Hence he serves God even while engaged in the material aspects of life and does so with joy, insomuch as it is in them and through them he recognizes the greatness of the Creator, and they help strengthen his unity with God. Thus we have two ways in the service of God, of which the first is the easier one. The second one leads to a better fulfillment of the objective to make this lowest physical world an abode for God. Dennis, what's your take on these ideas about all is God, God is one, and us looking at an event and not getting the whole picture, but sometimes people are fooling themselves to say they do have the whole picture?
What happens here is that you need a little bit of belief and understanding and faith to a certain extent to understand some of these concepts, because we always start with God, but we always end with God. It is a human circle that God controls. Life is fragile. God has a plan. We don't know exactly what his plan, but we try to hope that we're on the right side of his plan. As if he had a wrong side, he doesn't. But anyway, it's fragile. We have babies that die, innocent babies. Medical science doesn't know why some of them die. We have elderly people that are always dying. But we know part of the life cycle of where we begin and end with God is that we're born and we die. The circumstances are not told to us ahead of time. The circumstances can be a little erratic, as some people would say, but it happens. Innocent people die. Why? Because God has a plan, and we're part of that plan. We must accept it, and we must understand that he has an intention that we may not be able to understand. We try, but here's where we have our faith and belief, that we have trust in God that he will take care of us, but knowing that there's going to be birth and death in our life cycle. That can't be avoided. Nobody can live forever. Now, for circumstances that happen, and people are in the wrong place at the wrong time, or circumstances happen that there are people in the right place at the right time. This happens. We believe that it's part of God's plan, but we don't question God. We don't try to explain him because we can't use our mind on the same level. We are way below everything, so you must have some faith and belief. Why? Because the history of mankind says just don't begin and end. It's continuous. It's like nature. Nature keeps on going. Nature just doesn't exhaust itself and all of a sudden it stops. The universe, we're still discovering parts of the universe that we never knew existed a couple of decades ago. So the discovery is there, and we're finding out how infinitesimal we really are in relation to everything in the universe that's known. So that's why you must have a little faith and belief that we are part of something good, and if you practice being good, you'll feel better, and you'll have an understanding that you're part of God's plan.
True. As I just want to amplify what you're saying, is as I remember reading several years ago, I think it might have been National Geographic or another like-minded magazine, that, for instance, there are at least 20% of the African forests, I think more likely to be in the western part of Africa, I believe, have never been explored by human beings. And for sure, there's a whole universe of activity at the bottom of the ocean where human beings can't go because their seafaring craft or their submarine craft or whatever device they have today would be crushed by the intense, you know, pounds per square inch of the water pressure. So there's still a lot that we human beings have to discover right here in Earth without blasting off a shuttle or a spaceship or a satellite into the depths of outer space. And so, too, that the Baal Shem Tov taught that the human being is a piece of Earth which is like a treasure. And he said that no scientists, although they'll keep on looking and finding looking for new minerals and new precious items inside the earth, they'll never discover all of it. So too, a human being, it's incumbent upon a human being to look for within the treasures of their own human existence. And of course, we humbly suggest, and I'm going to suppose publicly, Dennis, and I'm going to ask for your feedback, that, you know, we human beings should put our faith first in God as God is all, and then we can go about the endeavor of all is God, searching from the outer realms of consciousness, meaning human consciousness, till we get a more godly consciousness to see what we really are as human beings in terms of what good we can do in the world. Feedback, Dennis, anything if you're interested in?
Yes, I am. What happens is you cannot say your world is physical. If you think it is physical, then you don't know where it ends or where it begins. Where are the limitations here? We are just here on a temporary basis on the planet for our lifetime. And that is a temporary basis that we must use well. But if you think your entire world is physical, you are seriously mistaken. Because when you go to sleep at night, your mind just takes off and thinks of this, that, spiritual, supernatural, whatever. So if you let your mind go, you will find out there's another world that we're living in, and that's the world of God. Your mind does not know all the physical limitations that it can expand to. We have an idea. We have reference points. But physical is only part of it. The other half is, what do you believe in your mind? You can see things in front of you. Those are physical, material things. But there's a lot more there. You cannot see love. Love is not like furniture. Love is a feeling. It's spiritual. And it permeates humans. Some of us can see it. Some of us can't. That's the way the ball bounces. But you must remember that your world comes in two parts. One part is physical, and the other part is spiritual or supernatural, if you want to look at it that way. Because God is on a higher level than humans. We don't know exactly what level. We have no measurement scale. But we believe. And you should believe, because the physical world wouldn't exist without them.
Yes. Dennis, before we get to Ramam, I feel it's an obligation, as sort of like a public service announcement, to share from a website called www.naturalnews.com. I just want to just share a brief excerpt. This is written by J.B. Bardot, or Bardot, who is trained in herbal medicine, homeopathy, and has a postgraduate degree in holistic nutrition. And she writes about wellness, green living, and alternative medicine, and holistic nutrition, homeopathy, herbs, and naturopathic medicine. But the information I want to share with you now from J.B. Bardot or Bardot is very common sense information. Some of it's scientific, and some involves foods that we take for granted in terms of contributing to our overall wellness. And I think Rambam, which we'll go to the next section of the show dealing with Rambam, I'm sure Rabbi Dr. Rambam would approve of the following public service announcement. So here we go, and of course we'll look forward to Dennis' comments on this. So we're talking about the concept of dopamine, blessed souls, which is involved in it is produced naturally by the brain and is involved in stimulating our metabolism, keeping a proper body weight. It will support our circulatory system and governs the brain's information flow. Too little dopamine in the system is responsible for a lack of response in an individual, deadening the ability to feel emotion and creating a sense of indifference. In fact, low dopamine levels slow the metabolism, contribute to weight gain, low energy, sluggishness, and depression. Too little dopamine can actually cause unwanted bodily movements, jerking, twitching, and slurred speech. However, proper levels of dopamine are necessary to prevent conditions such as Parkinson's disease, and the right amounts. Dopamine encourages weight loss and helps the body maintain its proper weight. Now, I want to share with you what J.B. Bardot shares with us, just two simple foods that people take for granted, and perhaps after hearing the virtues, the milas of the one vegetable, one fruit, we will, when we get the opportunity, start to eat more of both species of human food. For instance, red beets restore dopamine levels and produce a sense of well-being. Beets contain the amino acid betaine, if we're pronouncing it right, which acts like an antidepressant, creating feelings of pleasure and joy. The next one is our good friend, Mr. or Mrs. Apple. Bardot brings out that apples boost brain power and help with weight loss. Apples are high in quercetin, a potent antioxidant, and may help prevent neurodegenerative diseases and stimulate dopamine production. Dennis, I would guess publicly with you that the Rambam would want us to share this information to help human beings help themselves. So what's your take this on this issue of it's good for people to learn about this agent called dopamine, which the Most High wants to be in the creation, how we can boost our dopamine to have a more fulfilling life?
Well, Maimonides would say anything that's good for you, for your body and your mind, is really good. Now, you mentioned dopamine, and that's a factor that's in certain types of foods that we normally take. But we don't think that our body needs it because we eat it with the other foods. So we don't know every little piece of chemistry that's in everything we put in our mouth. We just hope and pray that what we're eating is good for us, and it will help us. So based on that, and based on a longevity of knowledge of food, we go ahead and eat it. However, the Greeks, a long time ago, invented a non-existent medicine. It was called placebo.
Uh-huh.
And they recognized that if you want to help somebody, placebos sometimes were necessary. Because if you think you feel good, you're going to act like you're good. And believe it or not, in certain instances, the mind does control the body. So, in certain cases, the Greeks invented, and all medical people have followed this tradition for a long, long time, and that is that if you really can't find out that there's something wrong with somebody, maybe it isn't. Maybe it's a question of their psychology. So you give them a little sugar pill called a placebo and tell them to take plenty of water with it. And after they take it, they say, well, I feel a little bit better. Well, we don't know what's in the minds of people. We know what's in their bodies. We can address things that are in their bodies. Very hard to address things that are in their minds. And Maimonides said that you're not good or well unless your body and the mind are on the same level. They must be physically fit and mentally fit, because then you're ready for survival on the planet. And Maimonides said the totality of the human is more important than the fingernail. Now, I just made that up, I'm sorry. But he treated everybody as you're a whole being, not just a piece of meat coming into a doctor's office or a hospital. So there's a lot of physicians who have been following him, whether they're Jewish or not, and realize that when you have a patient, you have a human, and the responsibility is for their total being.
Thank you, Dennis. With that being said, I think that's a perfect segue to Moses Maimonides, physician, scientist, philosopher, edited by Dr. Fred Rosner and Dr. Samuel S. Kotick. So, Dennis, where shall we journey today in the world of the teachings of Rambam?
Well, I got a nice little section in here that I appreciated. It's on page 131, and it's under the title of Well-Being of the Body or Welfare of the Soul. I'm going to paraphrase right now, as the title really should be, You Can Diet, But There Are Dietary Laws.
Okay, I'm with you.
So let me begin here, and it starts off with a quote from Rambam. It says, the desire for food and drink, that's unquote now, and like are destructive to both the body and society and repress, again, quotes, the longing for speculation, unquote, which leads to, quotes, man's last perfection, unquote. That's from the Guide 333. Therefore, and begin with quotes again, to the purposes of the perfect law belongs the abandonment of desires, so that these should be satisfied only insofar as it is necessary. Again, that's a quote from the Guide 333. In other words, the reason for prohibition of certain foods is to be sought in the sphere of moral virtues and not in the area of physical hygiene. Its purpose is to cultivate the perfection of moral values in man by restraining him from surrendering to his base appetites. Indeed, in the same chapter where Maimonides explains that the forbidden foods are injurious to health, Guide 348, he goes on to say, besides the ordinances given to us concerning the prohibition of forbidden food, ordinances have also been prescribed to us with regard to the vows by which we impose prohibitions on ourselves. All this being a training with a view to achieving temperance and restraining the appetite for eating and drinking. End quote. Therefore, the view according to which Maimonides' explanation of the dietary laws is based on considerations of health stems from the misreading of his precise words in the guide, 348. He writes there, quote, eating any of the various kinds of food that the law has forbidden us is blameworthy, unquote. This is not to say that, quote, eating any of the various kinds of food that the law has forbidden us is because it is blameworthy, unquote. At this point, Maimonides is explaining not the reason for the dietary laws per se, but the agreement between the object of the religious prohibition and the content of the medical recommendation. The prohibition of certain foods is indeed intended to restrain man's appetites, but this is not accomplished through arbitrary, random injunctions. The Torah directs man to wholesome and not necessarily tasty food, therefore warning him against foods that are harmful from the medical point of view. Quote, their food is blameworthy, unquote. This very details of the dietary laws have the effect that man, in choosing his food, relies on not what pleases his palate, but rather what is rationally and medically beneficial. Abravanel, did I pronounce that right, Don?
Abravanel.
Abravanel, okay. In his commentary to the Torah, Leviticus 11:13, states, many commentators believe that the prohibition of forbidden fruit, of foods forbidden by the Torah, was for reasons of the body's health and well-being. Those bad foods causing noxious humors in the body. This is Nachamides' opinion on the verse. The following you should abominate among the birds. Leviticus 11:13. Nachamides indeed states that the milk of unclean animals is liable to cause infertility, and the milk of swine, leprosy. The flesh of unclean birds is prohibited because it harms the perfection of moral virtues, but the reason it does so are psychological. The transposition of their blood induces excess of the melancholy, and this in turn leads to cruelty. Abravanel sharply criticizes such medical explanations, weaving parts of Isaac Amarav's commentary together with his own remarks. One, such explanations undermine religion. The divine Torah is not on the level of a small medical book. Two, they are contrary to experience. We see with our own eyes how the Gentiles, though they eat swine and abominable creatures, are still flourishing as strong as a solid mirror. None of them weary or stumbling. Three, they are energetically unconvincing. Poisonous snakes and plants, though undoubtedly harmful to health, receive no mention in the Torah. Mm-hmm. Abravanel then offers his explanation to which one hears an echo of Maimonides' words, quote, the reason for the prohibition of the account of the soul and not the account of the body and its health. Thus one sees the reason for the prohibition of these foods is on account of the perfection of the soul and its welfare and not on the account of the body. However, closer attention reveals that Abravanel's criticism of Nachamides and the similarity between his formulation and that of Maimonides is both misleading in the area. Abravanel is closer to the spirit to Nachamides than to Maimonides. Indeed, we have already seen Maimonides argues that the object of the Torah and the dietary laws is not to cure the body, but to promote the welfare of the soul. Nonetheless, the end is achieved by restraining man's base desires, in particular, his appetite for food. In this context, therefore, Maimonides is still maintaining an element of dualism between body and soul. Avernel, however, describes the perfection of the soul as a psychological outcome of the perfect temperament of the body. This is clearly a monistic view. Proper foods, and this is in quote, create pure and refined blood, not coarse, thick, unsmooth, as created by the forbidden foods. Therefore, man attains perfection of his soul, its radiance, and purity. While Nakamadi's in his explanation of the medical grounds for the prohibition of the milk of unclean animals, as these may cause infertility or even leprosy, also alludes to the virtuous trait acquired by refraining from eating the flesh of unclean birds. The consumption of this blood, on the contrary, is conducive to excessive melancholy and cruelty. In sum, both Nakamadi's and Avernel describe the causal sequence initiated by the forbidden foods as follows. 1. Consumption and digestion of forbidden foods. Formation of tainted blood and rumors. Formation of tainted blood and rumors. Injury to bodily health. Nakamadi's from animal and swine. 3. Formation of the tainted blood and humors. Injury to the soul. Avernel, Nakamadi's with regards to birds. Finally, in summing up, we come to essentially, therefore, despite Avernel's criticism, he is not offered an alternative explanation. He still maintains his psychological explanation, according to which the forbidden foods injure the body's temperament because of their composition. This argument is simply that the outcome of the flawed temperament of the body is not damage to the body's well-being, but rather to the disposition of its soul. Therefore, the bodies of Gentiles, who derive their nourishment from forbidden foods, are unharmed, and therefore are not valid medical grounds for the dietary laws. So here we go. Maimonides, on the other hand, does not believe that the digestion of forbidden foods, causes a change in the character of the person involved. The basic contribution of the dietary laws to an observant Jew is that their very essence as prohibitions, which therefore teach them to curb their base desires.
Mm-hmm. Well, while these are commentary on scriptural interpretations, the reasoning is certainly bringing us into the realm of Talmudic type of reasoning, back and forth, promotion of viewpoints, and I think that the concluding remark, Dennis, that the idea of the teaching a man, or for that sake, a woman, to curb his or her desires, I strike a chord deeply within my own education. As I started later, I was not born into a Torah observant Judaic life, but rather I started adopting it at the age of 23 and a half. And I can just say from my experience that, for instance, I was told, for instance, let's say I want to eat an apple. Now, of course, we just talked about the virtues of an apple. But rather to reach for that apple out of, so to speak, an animalistic desire, I should say maybe just hold off my desire for one moment and say thanks to God, to say a short chapter in Psalms, say like number 23. And then as I moved a little bit further in my gradually internalizing, say, the Hasidic lifestyle, as opposed to what the world would see as the main body of Orthodox Judaism, that eventually, before I would go pray in the morning, I would immerse my body entirely, not for the sake of cleansing my skin, because I could take a shower. You don't have to. The mikveh, as we call it, the waters of immersion that men and women use. Women use it for reproductive cycle in the Jewish lifestyle. Is more that we are immersing ourselves in a consciousness, we are, so to speak, going back almost to a womb-like status, starting anew, starting afresh, just as a baby emerges from the womb afresh. So this concluding point, and I would just suggest to anyone that who just heard what Dennis read, if they really want to try to get, I mean, there are a lot of nuances here. I per se did never learn the Abravanel's viewpoints on, you know, the benefits of keeping kosher, that this is the type of thing which hopefully after the show in the week to come, I'm going to review this, because there are just certain fine points that I never thought about, and I basically was raised in sort of like a Maimonides type of approach where it's about trying to curbing our base desires. And by the way, our desire to eat and drink and sleep and to engage in the other aspects of human socialization, they're very healthy, and that goes back to the old idea of all is God, and also God is all. So that's what I just want to throw out into the realm of feedback in relation to what you just shared, Dennis. Any concluding marks on your part concerning what I said? Or, yeah.
The mind and the body come together. They came in the same shell. The symbiotic relationship for them cannot be separated. So if your body is not being treated the right way, do you really expect that you can think even better? So what happens is if you're not feeling well, then certain things you don't want to even think about. This is human reaction. And that's why Maimonides said that you have a total unit of a human that's mind and body. If you don't care for both, then the human cannot function 100%. So we don't know how the depth of what happens in a person's mind if they're not physically well. But we do know that a portion of their mind is going to be devoted to thinking about their physical problem. Well, if they're doing that means they're thinking less about other things. So if you want a happy, healthy human, you want to make sure that their body is on a natural level. When they're thirsty, you drink. When you're hungry, you eat. But at the same time, Mari said, you must do everything in moderation. You can't overdo it this way or that way, because you're creating an imbalance that's going to affect the relationship of your body and your mind. And your soul is not too far from that. When you start having deterioration between that, the symbiotic relationship of your body and your mind. So therefore, you're better off by not indulging into things that are going to create or knock your body out of equilibrium, because you're going to knock your mind out of equilibrium as well. It's not far. The body and mind do not go separate ways. They came together. That's how the Creator created us. And it was for a purpose. So therefore, even though you like an apple, you're hungry, but that doesn't mean every minute of the day you want to be virtuous by eating apples. If you overload with the apples, you're going to create an equilibrium.
Sure.
This is what Maimonides has always stressed in all his writings. You must be balanced, moderation. The only thing he said you don't have to be moderate about or balanced is your love of God. That can be unlimited. But everything else is restricted. Now, if you don't create laws, then what are people going to do? Will-nilly grab anything they want, or they're going to only go to the foods that they think give them the most amount of pleasure, enjoyment, or sensual satisfaction? Whatever it is, these are humans that must be told that we must act normal, we must be moderate. So therefore, if you don't put some type of a restriction on certain things, humans going to say, well, I'll just sit around and eat ice cream all day, and when I'm finished with the ice cream, I'll eat the cake. Well, what do you think's going to happen? I don't have to tell you that. Everybody knows. So, yes, you can diet, but there are dietary laws.
Thank you, Dennis. I'd like to now segue into the book, The Teachings of Maimonides by Jacob S. Minkin, with the beginning of the book called Years of Wandering, to give our blessed soul listeners out there a sort of historical perspective of Rambam, some of which we've touched upon in the past, but I think it's good to review it get an idea of a better idea of why Rambam was who he was. He was basically a product of the times he lived in, which brought out this great creativity, which manifested not only in his legal writings in the Mishnah Torah, but also his theological writings in Guide to the Perplexed, and also his advice and his viewpoints on health. So it goes as following, that Rambam, in terms of his theology was bitterly fought against even during his own lifetime. The perplexities, which the quote-unquote doctor of perplexities, which because Rambam could be put in that category because he wrote Guide to the Perplexed, had set out to resolve matters which have since have increased and been multiplied by perplexities that even the Rambam himself could not have foreseen. But the ideal for which he stood and the challenge which rings forth from his pages are still alive and new. He believed in science and education, in freedom of thought and utterance, and the acquisition of correct ideas and ideals rather than the acquisition of wealth and the material things of life. He was tolerant in an age that was seething with intolerance. He set a good part of the Jewish world ablaze against him by holding a pagan philosopher a little lower than the prophets. He was a deeply pious Jew who believed, in the divine origin of the Torah and carried out scrupulously all of its laws and precepts, and he nevertheless was tolerant of other faiths, and he recognized Christianity and Islam as stepping stones to the true worship of God. And in fact, it was in Spain, which was at the time under the rulership of Islam, the only land of freedom the Jews knew in nearly 1,000 years of their dispersion, which made the genius of Moses Maimonides possible. There is nothing in history so strange and striking as the contrast between Christian Europe and the Islamic Spain in the treatment of their Jews. By their very religion, writes Milton Steinberg, who lived from 1903 to 1950, quote, Muslims were enjoined to intolerance. Nevertheless, as a general rule, the Muslims treated the Jews with liberality, generosity, and tolerance. In the Christian world, on the other hand, conduct was inferior to theory. The very heart and essence of Christian doctrine was ostensibly, love and tolerance. In practice, no Christian love was wasted on the Jews. When there was oppression and persecution of Jews in Christian Europe, forcing them to hide from the light of the day, there was a gleam of light and freedom for their co-religionists on the Iberian Peninsula. While during the Crusades, the armored knights of the cross spread death and devastation in the Jewish communities of the countries which they passed, Jews were safe under the sign of the Crescent. They were not only safe in life and possessions, but were given the opportunity to live their own lives and develop a culture so unique and striking that it went down in history as the Golden Age. Oh, Dennis, I mean, today we do see, of course, thank God, there is generous amount of brotherly love extended towards the Jewish community by the Christian community. I just wish the Muslim Brotherhood and Jihad and Hezbollah and Fatah and Hamas and the rulership in Iran would go back and read their history books to realize there is a place for Jews and Muslims and Christians in the world. Your take on this matter?
Maimonides was a visionary, but he was a visionary with a very objective mind, and he couldn't understand why other people didn't see the world as he saw it. So he said, well, what can I do to help them out? So in a lot of his writings, he was trying to take a lot of doubt out of people's minds so they could concentrate on what he thought was the real objective of life, and that was God, and praise of God, and love of God. So he tried to be open-minded and objective at the same time. A lot of people don't like thinkers like that because it interferes with their thinking. But he didn't say he was trying to change their thinking. He was just hoping that they would accept some of his thinking, because his belief that the more you think about God, the more you're going to benefit. So if you could just think a little bit about God, fine. However, love of man has been a tough, tough subject throughout history. A lot of interference, politics, you name it. So we have groups that say, oh, I love you in one century. Another century, they're willing to kill you. But the following century, they welcome you into their hearts. Another century goes by, and you dirty son of a guns, we're going to get you or ban you or push you away. Human history is full of this. we're not consistent in our love to our fellow man. We have a hard time being consistent with love to our Creator. But our fellow man, we think, it's a rational procedure that we can use, that under certain circumstances it's okay, and other circumstances will look the other way. So anybody who's commenting on how humans have treated each other over the years, you have to be very careful. There's so many positives and negatives, it's hard to believe that they even out over a long period of time. Because once a human gets mad, there's no telling what their reaction is.
Yep.
Once you want to blame somebody, and you're not going to blame yourself, you'll pick out the weakest link that you think is in your vision. So therefore, humans are not the best predictors of who the friends are going to be and who we're going to love, because that changes, and that's natural for humans to do that. But we have to be careful when we start commenting on history as though your interpretation of history is better than most, because it's up in the air for a lot of these decisions.
I hear you. That being said, Dennis and Blessed Souls out there, we're going to take a musical break, and this is a wonderful song which is about returning to oneself. In fact, one of the ways that we call returning oneself, we call it returning to land, to the land of one's soul. With that being said, we're going to play a song by the Moshe Band, which is based in Israel. It's a 3-minute and 4-second piece. And then hopefully we'll open up the second half with what I'm really looking forward to sharing this with you. Teachings which actually preceded the Rambam, Duties of the Heart, Chovos Levavos by Rabbeinu Bachya. So please hold on, everyone. This is the Moshe Band, Return Again. Enjoy.
I'm
And that was the Moshav Ban from the land of Israel, return, that sense of renewal. Dennis, why are people struggling to feel renewed, and why are they losing hope or struggling with the idea that they can return to be the person he or she has to be, which is basically to be a common sense, nice person who, despite the struggles of life, can do their part to make it a better world?
That simply can be understood in one sentence, but it's a tough sentence. And that is, people's expectations are out of alignment with reality. If you are not real, if you're not objective enough to see what's around you and what environment you're in, then your expectations are going to be a little bit off. To think that you can return back to those pleasant and innocent days when you were young and you didn't have to handle half of the world's problems is
right.
Not going to happen. That's out of your league. To think that you can go back 10 years and pretend that you're another person who didn't experience the full 10 years, well, it's in your mind and you're not going to forget it. You can't erase it. We have no erasers for your mind, for your memory. What happens is people must be able to go with the change in themselves. The Lord, the Almighty, doesn't change. That's a constant. Humans change. So humans have a hard time adjusting because they're either looking for a formula or their expectations are out of whack. They must come back to themselves, within themselves, as to what they can and can't do. So what happens is introspection is needed to create a reality check. If you don't know what your talents are and what your weaknesses are, then you're wasting your time planning for the future. Because if you don't incorporate what you can and can't do as a realistic approach, then you're fooling yourself.
True. Dennis, thank you for that. And now we're going to turn to actually a book. Again, this book, I'm sure, had an influence on Rambam. I haven't read it in actual words on any biographical portrayal of Rambam. But this book was actually originally written in Arabic, then was translated into Hebrew, and now we're going to be accessing part of it in Hebrew-English translations. I have also the Hebrew version, but certain words, you know, there are certain styles and periods of the writing down of Hebrew, which I myself struggle with, so therefore I'm using a Hebrew-English edition, which is printed, by the way, by Feldheim Publishing in their Torah Classic Library. Again, this is a work from preceding the period of Rambam. So Rambam lived in the 12th, he started, I think, in 1135 and passed on in 1204. So this is a period which I think precedes the Rambam by at least 50 to 100 years. And it goes like this. This is by Rabban Yabachia, and then, of course, we'll be looking forward to the feedback of Dennis. And then this hopefully will be a continual presentation as part of our humble efforts here on Soul Class in search of ancient authentic Torah. It goes like this, and a one, and a two, and a three, hit it. Blessed be God, blessed be Hashem, the only one who is truly one, whose existence is eternal and whose goodness is perpetual, who created all that exists as evidence of his oneness, formed creations as testimony of his might, and brought things into being to bear witness to his wisdom and great goodness, as is written in Psalms 145, verse 4, one generation prays your works to another and tells of your mighty acts. And further, we see in Psalms 145, verses 10 through 12, all your works praise you, God, your devoted ones bless you. They speak of the glory of your kingship and tell of your might to make known to men his mighty deeds and the majestic splendor of his kingship. The greatest good which the Creator has given man, having endowed him with sophisticated faculties of perception and intelligence, is wisdom. Wisdom is the life of man's spirit and the light of his intellect. It leads him to the will of God and saves him from his wrath in both this world and the next, as it is written in the book of Proverbs, for it is God who grants wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and insight. And it's written in Job, the book of Job 32:8. But truly, wisdom is a spirit in man. It is the breath of the Almighty that makes him understand. in Daniel chapter 2, verse 21, he gives the wise their wisdom and those understanding their knowledge. And then in the prophet Isaiah 48:17, I am Hashem your God, who instructs you for your own benefit, who guides you in the way you should go. And Rabbeinu Bakhi goes on further in his introduction that wisdom can be divided into three parts. Part number one, the science of created things, namely natural science, which deals with the natural and the accidental properties of material bodies. Number two, mathematics, which includes arithmetic, geometry, astronomy, and music. And number three, theology, which is the knowledge of God may be exalted, and the knowledge of this Torah, as well as other subjects understood by the intellect, such as the soul, the intellect, and the spiritual beings. These fields of study, with their various divisions, are gates open for man to walk through to his Creator, may be exalted, through which one can come to understand the Torah and the world. Some of these sciences are more vital for understanding the Torah, where other sciences are more vital for worldly uses. Those which are more vital for worldly matters are the lower science, natural science, and the intermediate science, mathematics. And these two sciences teach us of all the secrets of this world, of its uses and benefits that we may gain from it, as well as the different skills and crafts which are necessary for meeting physical needs and for the acquisition of various worldly goods. But the field of study which is essential to the Torah is the most lofty of the sciences, namely theology, and it is our duty to learn this wisdom in order to understand and realize the Torah. To study it in order to attain worldly benefit, however, is forbidden. As stated by our masters, it was taught in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 20, to love Hashem your God, to obey his voice, and to attach yourself to him. Now, in the Talmudic tractate of Nedarim, the following very sober concepts are taught. Based on that verse in Deuteronomy 30, verse 20, this means that a person should not say, quote, I will study so as to be called a scholar, I will learn so to be called rabbi, I will learn in order to be one of the authorities in the academy. Rather, learn out of love, and in the end, honor will come. Carry out the words of the Torah for the sake of the deed itself, study them for their own sake, and do not make of them a crown to win fame with or an axe to cut with. And that's from the Talmudic tractate of 62a. Happy is the man who fears God and takes delight in his commandments. That's in Psalms chapter 112, verse 1, said Rabbi Elazar, in his commandments and not in the reward of his commandments, as we have learned. Be not like servants who serve the master on condition of receiving a reward. Be like servants who serve the master not on condition of receiving reward, but let the fear of heaven be upon you. The gates opened by the Creator, which lead to the understanding of his Torah and religion, or faith, are three. Number one, an intellect free of any defect. Two, the book of his Torah given by Moses, his prophet. Three, the traditions which we have received from the preceding generations, who in turn have received them from the prophets, our master, the great Rav Sadia, has already elaborated in these gates. Not that Rav Sadia, referring to Sadia Gaon, was a prophet, but that he would elucidate on the traditions that were passed down from prophet to prophet, and eventually from Rav Sadia, and Rabbeinu Bakhi is talking about it, eventually we would have in the Rambam, in the laws of the foundations of the Torah, he listed the 40 generations of transmission of the oral as well as the written Torah from Moses all the way down to the rabbis that were involved in concluding the Babylonian Talmud. Dennis, feedback on this introduction to the duties of the heart.
Well, that was a little bit more than an introduction, Don. I think everything in the kitchen sink were thrown into that. It has many, many deep and heavy ideas that are intertwined there that cannot really be isolated. But let me take it from the level of how you began, and that was wisdom. Wisdom is not given out like specie or coin or currency. Wisdom is acquired by a human on the planet long enough to understand things, but more importantly, they understand themselves. And the old adage is, know thyself, still applies. You cannot get away from that. You can get all the degrees you want, you can get all the learning you want. That doesn't mean you have wisdom. You can go through huge amounts of life experiences. That doesn't mean you have wisdom. If you cannot relate it and put it all together, as to why you're here on the planet and where you're going, wisdom is not going to come about. You acquire wisdom when your mind feels comfortable enough that you can talk about it and help other people. You don't look for honor. You don't look for awards, because wisdom says you may never get it. Don't look for something that you may never get. And stop awarding yourself, because it's only in the eyes of other people while you're on Earth will someone say, oh, this guy has a little bit of wisdom. Well, that's what they believe, because they think you're using your mind on a higher level than they are. However, you don't go about looking for awards. It's not a contest. Anybody can have wisdom, but you must be able to learn, understand, use your mind, and realize that you can operate on a certain level that's meaningful. Now, as you also mentioned here, having wisdom doesn't qualify you as a prophet.
That's right.
Prophets are a different category. Wisdom does not qualify you for a whole bunch of different things. Every human is similar to a grain of sand on the beach. And there's a lot of grains of sand there. So if you don't have humility, you cannot have wisdom. If you don't understand your environment, wisdom is going to elude you. So you cannot go and buy a book and say, I want to really put some wisdom in my head. We don't have books on this subject, because it's an elusive thing that is a realization of, one, being on the planet long enough and understanding a whole bunch of things that it took a long time to understand. So wisdom, very elusive, and some people have a strange idea of it, as though it's a commodity. No, it isn't. It's part of a high level of spiritualism, as far as I'm concerned.
Yes, yes. I agree with you wholeheartedly, Dennis. And it's just like, for instance, a person loves a favorite succulent type of food, whatever that succulent type of food is, because they feel strengthened by it. Let's say that it's not because they have a base desire, as we talked about earlier in the show, but rather that when they eat this food, going back to basically what you talked about, the apple. Let's say the apple, it's a succulent, juicy food. It's very good for you. We mentioned before, it increases the dopamine. It's good for brain function. It's good for helping a person lose weight. But a person, not only a fool would think that they'll be truly satiated in their being sustained by apples by eating a bush of apples, where really basically one or two, depending on the person's size, maybe three would suffice for them. Therefore, it's one at a time. Now, this idea of one at a time, or I think in therapeutic processes it's called one day at a time in AA, or people involved in dealing with their substance abuse, is the idea of incorporating and internalizing in their lifestyle. And it's not just for people with substance abuse, it's really for all of us, as a potent means of obtaining wisdom day by day, year by year, decade by decade, is the characteristic, the trait of patience, which in Hebrew is called savlanut or savlanus, is also related to one of the 13 divine attributes of mercy, which were revealed after Israel fell through the sin of worshiping a golden calf. And it's called Erech Apayim, which literally means, you know, like holding out or lengthening one's anger, meaning not getting angry too quickly. And what I want to share with everyone out there right now is the opening from a book called Erech Apayim, which means being long in anger, or the human experience of patience. And Rabbi Nachman says the follows, that a person should train himself in the attribute of patience, because it's actually an essential aspect of life. That someone who makes it as one of the purposes of their life, as being one who is able to be tolerating, self-tolerating of themselves, an actual toivel, will toil in the effort to be patient as something that is desirous to them. And that means not just they're just saying, I'm going to be tolerant person, meaning they will be tolerant when it comes to their livelihood. Of course, we want everyone to have a healthy and nice, ample livelihood that they can provide themselves and help other people, and other people can help other people and have a butterfly effect of everyone having a healthy livelihood. Having patience of whatever passes over us, meaning having patience with the maintenance of having peace in one's house, and having patience when perhaps one is having difficulty finding one's soulmate, or if it's a she, finding her soulmate. And also there's a time when we have to have patience when we have certain pains in raising our children. We have to know, Rabbi Nachman brings out, that every person, to the exception of no one, poor, middle class, rich, 1% or 15% or 80% or whatever you want to call a person, every person in this world passes through with pains and many sorrows, and they're taken on trips which they never expected to take. We can't find a person in the world who has not passed over, there has not passed over him or her, many sufferings in this world, because we were born to toil in this world as servants of the Most High. And so our only refuge is, our only safe space, is that we must run to the Most High. May He be blessed. We of Israel humbly suggest to everyone, run to the teachings of Scripture, of Torah, of Bible. We also suggest people check out the Oral Torah teachings, which are basically, this is an Oral Torah teaching. And that when a person can be accepting of everything with love, that this is truly a person who will merit to see not only goodness in this world, but be meritorious to see goodness in the world to come. Now, what the world to come is, blessed souls, there are things which are only hinted to, which we talk about is eternity. No one of us is qualified to say what will be in eternity, but when the prophets talk about the good of what will be coming, we can just put our faith in the fact that God has planted these words in these human loudspeakers to tell us, my children, let us try to do good in this world to merit to the world of eternity, which is a world of truly good. So Dennis, your take on patience, why it is worth our time and efforts to engage in the attribute of having patience towards ourselves, having patience to others, but having patience in every aspect of our life.
There's an old adage that if you want to be a worthwhile speaker, you must be a very good listener. To be a listener, you must have patience. Because if you don't have the time to hear what other people say and think, then you are pushing your ego a little too far. So therefore, patience is something that's easier to explain in the negative. If you're impatient, you become a real drag on other humans. If you're impatient, you can't wait for anything. You want, and there's greed involved, and you name it. The impatient part is a disaster from a human viewpoint. If you don't get a hold of yourself and control yourself from a patient viewpoint, that is your mind and how your body works, you are getting away from the normal way of life. You are going to be causing all sorts of problems that we call man-made problems. You will create problems for yourself. If you want peace of mind, you need patience. You need patience to wait. And if you're a religious person, and I've seen some of these people say, oh, the end is coming, and it's coming, it's coming, it's coming. You must be patient, because you may not be around when the end comes. But you must be patient, because you have your life to live, and you better prepare for the end of your life while you're living, because you must have patience for this. Patience relates to time. If you have the time, you can be patient. But if you say you don't have any time, well, then you're going to be very, very impatient and bug everybody and bother everybody around you. After a while, people will back off from you because you're so impatient, because other people get the feel, or some people say the vibes. Stay away from this person. They're unstable. They're impatient. So patience has a value. That's why it's called a virtue.
Mm-hmm. Thank you, Dennis. And I'd like to add, injecting a little bit of Chabad Hasidus, fusing it with Rabbi Nachman's teaching about patience. The idea of patience can bring about a certain amount of joy in one's life, because basically I think patience is also reflective of a certain type of faith, amunah, which is also connected to understanding. You know, the understanding of, say, like a mother when raising multiple amounts of children simultaneously, say like a one-year-old, a three-year-old, a six-year-old, an 11-year-old, is based on the fact that she, for whatever reason, has, which only God knows, has been blessed in that, her particular life with her and her husband, to raise, which is more than the 2.2 average amount of people in this world. Yet, she doesn't look at it as a hardship because she might lose some sleep. Okay, there might be days that she does because of just lack of sleep. But she sees a broader picture that she can be patient with the whinings and the competitions between the siblings, her children, and the fact that one day they shall grow up to experience life on their own terms. And that type of patience that the mother has, I think it takes more patience to be a mother than a father, that, in my own humble opinion, based on my own experiences as a father and a husband, that patience allows us not only just to get understanding, Dennis, but also to get us a perception into that which is even beyond understanding, a little perception of the profound. And therefore, we kind of join together the idea of sense of perception beyond the norm, say a moment of spontaneous joy of seeing, say, like a child taking one's first steps and then realizing, well, that means, you know, I better start shopping for some shoes because junior or junioress is going to need some shoes if they're starting to take their first steps on their bare feet on our floor, because junioress is going to start walking outside, and therefore they understand we better provide for them in the means, and that means if they're going to start walking, oh, they might get some boo-boos, we'll have to get some Band-Aids. I mean, a person becomes proactive, but it's in a positive sense because the overall joy connected with the patience and understanding and wisdom is that there's progression being made, but without the patience, there cannot be true understanding. Without the understanding, there can't be a glimpse ultimately at a perception of something, you know, in that moment, in a very existential sense, is very, very profound that, hey, we're seeing, God is allowing us to watch the development of human beings, albeit our own flesh and blood, you know, the bonding of our flesh as husband and wife. And this is a wonderful process, and it gives me one more reason to, guess what, to praise God. But then,
well,
yes.
Patience, I look at it also a little differently as well, and that is that patience is a realization of whether you're right or wrong. And what happens is you have to make decisions in your life, and you're not too sure if they're right or wrong, but you have to make them anyway. But if you have patience, you'll have the understanding, the pleasure and the joy of saying, I was right. It did work out that way. And because I stuck to my guns, and I said, this is the right way of doing it, even though other people were arguing at the time, I was right. And that's where the patience comes in, because you must give it some time to grow, settle, and understand. And if you don't, you may pick fruit that's too ripe, and even though it's your favorite fruit, it's not going to taste too well. But if you let it ripen and you have patience to let it grow on the vine until it's ripe enough to eat, then you're going to enjoy it. So patience is your timing of your mental attitude as to whether or not you were correct or incorrect. But that's where the virtuous part comes in, because it allows the human more time to make or understand their own decisions, because then you can correct it if you were wrong. But if you go ahead and jump in the pool before seeing if there's any water, there's no hope for you, because you are blindly jumping ahead without being cautious enough to say, do I know enough about this? Do I know the positive and the negative? So therefore, it behooves all humans to go cautiously unless you really know all the ins and outs and you can understand the impact before it happens. But how many people can do that? Nobody can tell us what the future is. We must wait and be patient to see what evolves.
Thank you, Dennis. We're going to move on now to compassion for humanity in the Jewish tradition as we continue in our eclectic compilation of subject matters until we hopefully will draw to the end of the show and we'll discuss chapter 2, verse 18 from Genesis. This was written by a very, very insightful Rabbi Samson Raphael Hirsch, who lived in the 19th century in Germany, and he wrote the following concerning the brotherhood of man. Again, this was a translation done by Rabbi David Sears. It's a book I heavily recommend to anyone who wants to get a more encompassing view of how the nation of Israel, according to Torah, is supposed to look at all of humanity and ourselves as well. The Torah calls Israel Am Segula, a treasured nation. However, Rabbi Hirsch continues to elaborate, this does not imply, as some have mistakenly assumed, that Israel has a monopoly on God's love and favor. On the contrary, it proclaims that God has the sole and exclusive claim to the Jewish people's devotion and service, and that Israel may not worship any other being. Israel's most cherished ideal is that of the universal brotherhood of mankind. Almost every page of our prayers refers to the hastening of this end. Everyone is helping to raise up a great edifice, divinely ordained for the benefit of humanity. To this end are dedicated all nations that exist or have ever existed on the face of the earth, whether in the east or the west, the north or the south, each with its own entrance and exit from the stage of history, each with its own successes and failures, its virtues and vices, its wisdom and folly, its rise and fall, whatever leaves to posterity as the sum total of its existence. All of these efforts and accomplishments are the building blocks contributed by the various nations to the common edifice of history. All take part in carrying out the plan of the one God. Dennis, your take on this teaching?
The plan, God's plan. We can imagine what it is, but we don't know what it is. There is no document. It's unwritten. And each person knows that they belong to it because there is only one God. How we adjust, how we make our decisions from day to day, we hope that we're making the right decisions. We trust in our conscience, and we try to look over our previous actions to improve what we do. And that is a way of staying on the plan, on the path to righteousness, on the plan to good.
True. Thank you. We're now going to move on to, The Path of the Righteous Gentile, which is written about the seven Noahide commandments. Again, I'm going to suggest everyone humbly that they can Google up what are the seven Noahide commandments, but we're going to specifically talk about the idea of the forbidden practice, which is the universal forbidden practice of idolatry. And this is brought out by Rabbi Chaim Klorfin and Rabbi Rogalski, Yaakov Rogalski, and I believe this following teaching is it's based on the code of Jewish law, which says the following. Let me just make sure. No, I'm sorry. This is actually from the laws of idolatry from Rambam. So here even we see that the instructions of how to avoid idolatry are deeply rooted in their wisdom and the learning and the teaching and dissemination of the teachings by Rambam himself, which now 800 years later are reaching hopefully our blessed ears and will be accepted by all human souls. It goes like this. The commandment prohibiting idolatry teaches that no one should serve, teaches that one should serve only him and not to serve any created being. That means don't serve an angel, don't serve a plant, don't serve a star, don't serve one of the four fundamental aspects of physical existence, which is earth, water, fire, and air, or anything that is formulated from them. Even if the worshiper knows that God is the supreme being and worships creation as a way of glorifying God's greatness and his ability to create great beings and things, nevertheless, this is idol worship. Now, this type of thinking, blessed souls, is something that we all must struggle to deal with on a daily basis. It's an endeavor because that moment, where we start to attribute, oh, well, I've made my money based on the power of my hand and the strength of my arm, is thus attributing us to our human endeavor. Yes, we human beings are the stewards of the earth, but at the same time, too, we have to realize if we have any power, if we have any ability, we have any intelligence, it's as we mentioned before at the beginning of the introduction to the duties of the heart, it's because we've been imbued in the particular scenario pointed out in the introduction, duties of the heart, we've been imbued with a certain wisdom. or a person has a certain power in their arms, so they can play baseball or they can shoot a basketball. But the whole idea is to constantly toil on the idea that the source of everything, and no one knows, I think even the greatest prophet would come forth and say, I have not seen the true inner aspect of God, because God told Moses, no one can see me and live. So Dennis, how do we help people bridge the gap between this great and awesome, all-consuming, all-encompassing God, and realize that's who we have to direct our attention to on a constant basis, and falling into these areas where human reason could dictate it's to the honor of God that I honor what he created, like the earth, water, fire, and air, the stars, the constellations? How can we help people bridge this gap? It's not an easy one to bridge.
There's an old saying that sort of fits into this a little bit, Don, and that's called count your blessings. How do you think you got your blessings? How do you think they appeared? You did it with your own two hands, with your own human mind. We even had a politician about a week or two ago said, you only accomplish things because your government helps you to do it. Unfortunately, that's low-level thinking. We have somebody who's looking over us, making sure that we live a good life, if we make the correct decisions, and ensuring that we have enough things to go ahead and make the right decisions. He is always with us. The poem, I See You, kept saying over and over that when you look over your shoulder, you don't see him, but he's there. He is constant, and we must be reminded of our blessings, because we have little blessings and big blessings. Some people say, well, I didn't win the lotto. God is not with me. Are you alive today? Are you breathing? Well, God makes sure that that happens. He gives it, he takes it. However, you must be mindful of the fact that all the things you see were through God. They were made, delivered, constructed, etc. Everything was there. It wasn't by magic. You didn't press a button and all the things that had developed on the earth appeared. They were done by people who believed in God and who believed in what they were doing. And they used all the materials that God gave them. These are blessings. Blessings cannot be ignored. But if you want to look at the bad side, you can. And you can dig and you'll find lots of bad things. But to be positive is to have an understanding of your life. And you must count your blessings.
Amen. Sparking off what you just said, Dennis, I'd like to continue with another teaching by Rambam that to further amplify hopefully what I said before, and again, sparking off what you just said. A person can ponder that the heavenly spheres and observe that they do not die like other things, and therefore it's proper to bow down to them and serve them. To do this is to place them between oneself and the Creator. For though God may have assigned these celestial beings certain unique and elevated roles in the conduct of the world, nevertheless, our responsibility is to God and not to God's messengers. This is, in fact, how idolatry eventually came to exist in this world. The generations that lived immediately after Adam recognized, original man, recognized that God had created magnificent heavenly beings, the sun to rule by day and the moon to rule by night. And these people began to honor God's exalted messengers, as I mentioned before. Soon it was forgotten that these messengers had been appointed by the Creator, and the sun and the moon began to be honored for their own greatness. This devolved to the worship of these creations as deities themselves without awareness of the God that has created them. And Dennis, I think that's where I think the subtle point emerges, is that a person might think, yes, you know, you go to a fleshly leader. I mean, for instance, if before, let's say, President Obama comes out, you start throwing insults at, say, like the Secretary of State, I'm saying in a very unseemly manner. I mean, of course, everyone has the right to disagree politically with what this president or any president's cabinet believe in. But we're reminded, going back to the book of Exodus, that you do not see And it's written there openly in Scripture. You do not see in one case, in one verse, in one word, where Moses, the mighty Levite prophet, insults Pharaoh. Neither does his brother. There's warnings, there's prophecies given over. At the same time, too, you know, when we see that people give too much honor towards people or things, there is a type of worship. And in fact, we saw this type of worship unfortunately manifested in the fascist regimes of Stalin and Hitler, where it wasn't just a matter of restoring the glory of Russia and Germany. It became a point where if a person, and I was told this by my fellow workers who came from Russia, that people used to be in absolute dread when they were gathered in public rallies with Stalin speaking, that if a person, the person who was identified as stopping to clap first, could be selected out as rebelling against, you know, the comrades and Stalin, and actually in some cases were put to death. Or you can imagine in a rally in Munich, if everyone raised their hands in praising Hitler, that one person didn't, how that person could be sequestered away for perhaps rebelling against the state. So too, that people could develop a mindset by starting to use the creative entities of the creation as intermediaries, to the point where it gets to become such a public mindset that even in the times of, if Abraham, historically speaking, that he was sentenced to death because he would not bow down to a Nimrod, who was the king of Babylon at that time. But before he was sentenced to death for that, he was put in jail for breaking idols. So it creates a certain free fall into punishing people for not wanting to worship something other than God. A little bit elongated, Dennis, but I'd like to hear your feedback on what I just said.
Well, there is no substitution or replacement for God. That's absolute. So therefore, if you conjure up in your mind that you have a substitute or somebody that can stand in for him, that's fine. I always like to quote Jesus of Nazareth when he said, mm-hmm. "Render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, render unto God what is God's." So he basically made the differentiation between what is on the earth and what isn't. So you can dicker about what's on the earth, but you can't dicker about God, the Almighty, the Lord of everything. So what happens, though, humans are easily diverted, easily distracted. If you got a winner of some type, I'm sure there's some people in Germany thought Hitler was a winner. And we have it throughout history, we have these recordings over and over and over. If you think you have a winner, you go with the winner. And you place all your faith in the winner. Well, that's another form of substitution. Well, you're just fooling yourself. In the long run, those winners are not going to be there. They either die because they're human, or the concept or the reason why they're winning has died and you picked up on something else. In other words, if you take somebody, let's just go back to people who have never been exposed to the Bible or anything else like that. They are just living in an isolated world. And the only thing they see is Mother Nature and the sun and the moon. Well, if they don't know better, why wouldn't they appreciate the moon and the sun and Mother Nature as though it's something alive and something they can see and feel and it's real? They haven't been taught that you have to use your mind and look at what's behind what you see. In other words, if they haven't been taught or they learn this or some way of exposing them to make a choice, they're going to go about their merry way. That's why a lot of these pagans, and going back, Maimonides was always intrigued by the Sabaeans, so much so he read all their spiritual books and everything so he could understand what they were about. And when he did, he just exposed it and said these people just didn't understand what they were doing. They were worshiping something on the earth because they didn't realize that there was a God that was controlling the earth. But they thought that Mother Nature, on certain days, certain years of when trees produce fruit and other things like that, that this was the real creation. They didn't even think about themselves, how they were created and what circumstances. They relied on Mother Nature. When the original people came to America, we had Indians here who worshipped the sun, the moon, the wind, fire, and all these other things that you mentioned before, Don. And they thought that that was the essence of everything, essence of all spirituality. Why? Because they weren't exposed that this is just the earth. There are things beyond the earth, and you must encompass them and understand them. So this is a reason why we should have faith and belief in God, because it leads to positive thoughts and peace of mind.
Thank you, Dennis. We're going to now move into the last section of the show, where we're now going to read from Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, and it reads as follows. That God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I shall make for him a helper to assist him," or a compatible helper. Now, this opens up the door for a lot of discussion, and perhaps it might make certain people uneasy, because it opens up, we'll call it a Pandora's box, perhaps, of negativity for certain people, and for other people it might be a Pandora's box of positivity. Because basically what's going on here, blessed souls, is according to the Orator tradition, that already we've seen in the first day, 6 days of creation, as described in Genesis, a whole amount of creation was manifested from the heavens to the earth, what teems in the water, what crawls upon the earth, all the different type of animal life. And lo and behold, animals were created with a partner. But man yet, according to this verse, was still alone. And from one oral Torah tradition concerning this verse, and going back to in chapter 1, where it talked about on the sixth day that God said it was good after it is described what he created, namely man and woman, is that the verse actually in chapter 1 could not have been written until man had already been given his mate. Now, this might strike for some people a little bit strange. How could what's going on in chapter 1, which precedes chapter 2, be contingent about what's taking place in chapter 2? Well, I have something to share with you, blessed souls, which is of no surprise for those who've been learning Torah with the written and oral traditions, that there are certain areas of the Torah which are not written in chronological order. That sometimes what we have is a general narrative given in a chapter which precedes the next chapter, and the next chapter gives a more specific type of reasoning, justification, elucidation, what the first chapter, the chapter that preceded it, was alluding to. So the sixth day of creation could not have been called good until the reason for creation was that human beings should be put upon it. And I just want to mention as well that recently I got an email from someone, from actually a Native American Indian woman, who mentioned to me her interest in learning about the Sevenoy Commandments and wanted to talk to me about how the idea, if it was proper to call, say, animals of all different types our brothers and sisters. Now, on the one hand, that we should speak to animals. I mean, I've had a pet cat. I had other pets in my life. I don't think there's anything wrong with speaking to your animals, because animals will react. I mean, it's been shown clinically already that plant life and even water crystals frozen react to positive soothing music or positive soothing speech. So speaking to animals, I don't think there's a problem. But for me myself, as a perceive myself as a Torah observant Jew. I cannot refer to a plant or a rock or the ocean or an animal as a brother or sister, because we were created with a divine image. We don't see, that's what makes us human beings, brothers and sisters, by that we were given something which causes us to be made in His, the Creator's, image. So, again, I'm not saying it's forbidden to call an animal a brother or a sister. It just, it doesn't, it, it, you know, when sometimes you hear something, it doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right to me, and I'm not saying it's forbidden. But here, I want to just clarify here that the first thing is that the goodness, so to speak, that was, so not so to speak, what was written, God commanded Moses to write down for all time that the sixth day was good, was not fully manifested until man received that which is good for him, which is a soul partner, which is, in fact, of the female species and not of the male species. And before anyone starts to have a flag raised, and uh-oh, here comes Dunzos, he's going to come around with his homophobia. No. If a person is involved in that type of behavior, to me, that is really between them and their four walls. Which I struggle with is when people publicly project out their sexuality as, so to speak, the personification of who they are as human beings, or the actualization, or one of the higher part of the hierarchy of their self-actualization. I don't consider projecting one's sexuality as being the climbing the arc. I mean, to do good is at the hierarchy of what a human being is, and to avoid doing evil is at the higher top of the hierarchy of what a human being is. And of course, embedded within that doing good and avoiding evil is faith in God, and praying Him, and praying to Him, and loving Him. So this is the first point I want to bring out, that perhaps people do not notice, just by merely looking at Scripture and just reading it wrote from chapter 1 to chapter 2, that the goodness of the sixth day is intimately connected to the fact that man also needs a mate, as each animal species were awarded a mate. Dennis, your take on this perspective.
Well, I've always said it from my personal viewpoint. I could care less what word you use from Scripture. To me, the intent and the purpose is divine. Humans have touched all these things along the ways, and humans are imperfect. However, the divine intention cannot be twisted, torn, or diverted into something else. So I could care less what is the correct sequence, because the totality, to me, is what is divine. So if you want to say that this word good is in the wrong place, I'm not going to blame God for putting good in the wrong place. I'm going to say it was the human who did this with great intentions, positive thoughts, but I go by the totality of what's in Scripture. And to me, you can't go wrong, because I would categorize that as nitpicking to a certain extent. Now, yes, I'm being very personal about this. Not too many people preach this or even discuss it. But that's the way for me, in my mind, to have clarity, so that I don't worry about what language was used, what was the meaning of the language, and who translated it, blah, 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 blah. That's unending in the human world. The Scripture has to do with the relationship of human to the God, and that is not going to be interfered with under any condition. Now, this other lady that wrote to you, Don, we as humans believe in the form, this is Elam, that was given to us in God's likeness. But He not only gave us a form, but He put a soul into us. We believe, who believe in God, that that's our connection to God, and that's what separates us from the animal kingdom. The animal kingdom was made by God, and we're all animals. We're all of the biological species called animals. But humans are differentiated because they have a soul from a spiritual viewpoint. On top of that, we have a mind that we can control. The animals do what Mother Nature has dictated to them, and that's what they follow, and that's how they live. They don't have a soul, and they weren't given an intellect.
Okay, I just want to counter-respond, Dennis, just to make my point clear. I, in no way, shape, form, are hinting to or saying directly that God made a mistake. He doesn't make mistakes by saying...
Oh, no, I didn't imply that you were saying that, Don. I'm saying that if people want to nitpick about a particular word, I don't know what they're nitpicking about. Do they believe in the total concept? Then they shouldn't be diverted to a particular word. That's all.
No. The point I'm trying to bring out, Dennis, is that we see again because there is a certain ideology that has existed from ancient times that man is no good, and what's going on here in chapter 2 is not only that man is connected to the sixth day of creation, where then God saw that it was good, that God saw that it would be good in his ultimate wisdom, that it is good for man, it is not good for man to be alone. And once man has his partner, this is the actualization of that good that God saw. And again, this is Moses is the one who took down these writings, and those who he passed on his traditions to Joshua and then the future generations, that we should understand that Torah is not a linear endeavor. That again, there are other, as we go, you know, when we go into the book of Exodus and future other books, that we'll see that there is not necessarily, for instance, the book of the five books were written, transcribed from by Moses as commanded by God from the point that they left Egypt and they stayed several days before the giving of the Torah at Mount Sinai. And then for the next X amount of years, it was written down day by day or week by week, depending on what God told Moses to write down. Because, for instance, we cannot say that what happens in the book of Deuteronomy, which is part of just as relevant as what's written in the book of Genesis, was not written at Mount Sinai. Because if those things had been written at Mount Sinai, what was going to transpire by Deuteronomy? Or say like in the book of Numbers, where it's decreed upon Moses that he cannot enter the land, then basically they would have been following a series of robotic actions which would be contrary to the whole idea of human free will, meaning there's an open-ended type of consciousness which exists in the Torah that, yes, humans can make mistakes in interpreting, but also we should know that what we see in Scripture were not just static occurrences, but and contain with them secrets and deeper understandings, ethical teachings and halachic rulings in conduct of human beings that still have not been revealed. And that's why we, with Israel, I know the righteous of the world, long for the coming of the Messiah, because this whole idea is mentioned in Jeremiah 31 of the New Covenant, which, say like the Christian faith feel has been already been revealed. With Israel feel that it's in the process of being revealed, because the ultimate testimony to a new covenant is not that we're going to wipe away the old one, is that we're going to see people will realize there were dimensions in the Scripture and the oral traditions which they never had access to, which this will be the awesome task of the Messiah, to open up all of our eyes, whoever we are in the world.
I'm not going to disagree with you, Don. All I'm saying is that instead of the word good, they could have used well, better, positive, happy. I could care less what the word is. It's a positive word. So therefore, accept it for what it is. Not accept it based on the interpretation or the definition of the word. The other part I'd like to mention is that we were not designed to be alone. And because we're not alone, we had to have company. So, provided that we would have company. If he was understanding enough to know that creation requires two people of different sex, then he created them so that could occur. That was called part of creation. So too with the human race. It was to go and propagate and multiply. There's no question about that. So if we didn't have companions here, I guess most humans would probably end up going insane at some time. I mean, if you have to talk to the animals and they're not talking back to you, how long can you keep the conversation up? That's why we have other humans on the planet. If we wouldn't need to speak if there weren't other humans here, because who would we be talking to? So a lot of this logical argument is made up, contrived to a certain extent, because it's like a house of cards. You can build up something that sounds like it has some substance, but once a little breeze goes by, it all disappears.
Okay, I hear loud and clear. And Dennis, you know what? Not only do I hear a sign from heaven through the beating of the drums of the parade taking place back of my house, it's also a reminder to me that we're down to our last 4 minutes of the show. So I want to thank you profusely for taking of your valuable time, your labor of love on a day normally you would have off on Labor Day, and I would like to consider what I'm doing as a labor of love and our sort of giving our own tithing of our time, because, you know, our time is our money. Not necessarily is money our time, but our time is money. And I want to thank you profusely in a public forum for coming on the show today, and that hopefully our efforts in the coming year and beyond the coming year will continue to be a labor of love, and not for any other reason, for love of God and love of trying to bring the human family experience together in a peaceful and pleasant manner. So I'll give you the last word, and then we'll segue to our ending song.
Well, participation in this type of forum to me is very interesting, because I can get the word out to a whole different genre of people. And the thing that I do, and I think that we do, is that we plant seeds. We don't tell you yes or no. We plant the seed that you are responsible for the yes or no. But if you're not directing your attention to the yes or no, then you're doing an ostrich routine. And that doesn't help out anybody, and you are the loser too. But I enjoy this, Don. Thank you ever so much.
Thank you. And I just remind, and just echoing off of Dennis, we here in our humble efforts, and hopefully next we'll be joined by Ron Williams and perhaps some other blessed souls, we're not here to change you, blessed souls. We're here because that's the mission or the relationship between you, yourself, and your divine image and the Most High. We're here just, again, like to plant some seeds. Maybe we plow a little ground. Maybe we add a little spiritual water. Maybe we add a little spiritual sunshine in our own humble way. But it's about sharing what we're aware of, which we come to hold by near and dear to our hearts. And one of the things I like to hold near and dear to my heart is to encourage you, blessed souls, as we end today's show with Light by David Dohm. It's a soothing instrumental from a good friend out in England that please don't overestimate your negative attributes, and don't underestimate the goodness that the Most High has put into you, because in the 6 days of creation, each day he said it was good, and how much more so he said so it was good by the very fact that he made a decision. Not we had no process in the decision. He made the decision to plant this on this blessed earth. So this is Donzi Sugubin wishing everyone Hav Echad, one love, Goyel Echad, one destiny, kolanu, all of us, but Darchi Shalom, in a peaceful way, or Darchi Noam, in a pleasant way, Laham Shik, to be continued, Be'ezat Hashem, with the help of the Most High, Yisbrek, may be blessed. Take care, everyone.